Well, good evening, everyone. It's great to have you back tonight. Welcome back. Thank you for being here. Alpha just makes life go by faster for me. So you can imagine after 46 and a half alphas how quick it has gone. Hey, how many of you guys have perfect attendance? Six for six. Wow. Okay. Do not blow this. I mean, we have a commencement ceremony for perfect attendance. I mean, some of you have never graduated from anything at all before, so this could be your first opportunity to graduate from the prestigious Alpha U. So welcome. Hey, want to remind you that the Alpha Weekend is Saturday, April 25th. That is not this Saturday, but next Saturday. Please clear your schedule. Be a part of the Alpha Weekend. It is such a great highlight. So many of are already signed up. I'm excited to see how many signed up for the weekend. It's Saturday morning. We actually pushed it back to 9 o'clock because we know some of you like to sleep in a little bit. So we'll start at 9. We'll start serving breakfast at 8:30. Maybe you can only make it to session 9 in the morning. Well, then make it to session 9. Have breakfast with us. Maybe you can only make it to the afternoon. Have lunch with us. We'll be done at about 2:30. But please, this is such a highlight. It's part of the Alpha course. It's a great time. We really, really hope you'll make it. Those folks, if you've been watching live stream, hey, maybe you can't come because Tuesdays are, you've got to get to work the next morning. Come and enjoy Saturday with us. Maybe you've got some friends. That maybe you have some friends. I'm not sure if you have any friends or not. But maybe you have some friends that enjoy Alpha, but Tuesdays just don't work for them. But they could come on a Saturday. We've had several people that have come through the years and been a part of Alpha. You say, well, could they pick it up at that session and grab a hold of what's going on? Yes, they can. So please feel free to invite folks to be a part of Alpha. All right. Hey, want to welcome Cameron Hewitt, who is watching live stream. Cameron just had surgery, is recovering from surgery, 28-year-old, awesome man. So Cameron, welcome. We're excited that you're watching tonight. We also have Mark watching tonight as well. And so Mark, thank you for watching, and some other folks as well have watching live stream, and we are grateful for that. Well, tonight's talk is how can I resist evil? Well, you know, tomorrow is how can I resist paying taxes? It is America's Halloween, April 15th, isn't it? But I don't think there's any way to avoid that and not getting to wear a costume for quite a while, which would probably be orange. So tonight, how can I resist evil is the topic. Now, I think this is kind of weird. But think about this. What week of Alpha is this? It's the sixth week. And what page is this session 12 on? Page 66. So I'm not at all concerned about that, and I hope you aren't either. But tonight's just really an introduction to the topic of evil. Now, evil sounds somewhat strange to talk about. I would argue, if what the Bible says is true, the reason it's kind of awkward to talk about demons or the devil is because I think the devil's done a pretty good job of making it seem weird. And we're going to get into that a little bit more tonight. But tonight we discuss the issue of evil in the world, its source, and according to the Bible, its remedy. The way in which we can resist evil. But there are so many stereotypes about evil. And tonight, in our introduction to how we can resist evil and what is the work of the devil, who is this demon that the Bible clearly talks about? And he is introduced in the third chapter of Genesis, and we see this throughout the scriptures, this chief angel who rebelled against God and took maybe perhaps a third of the angels with him, who rebelled with him. How did this happen? Why did this happen? I don't know. Quite honestly, I don't know. But there's lots of things I don't know how they are true. But I do believe that they are true. You and I live that way all the time. You don't know how an airplane flies, but you get on it, right? You don't know how a cardiac surgeon can do cardiac surgery, but you go under the knife if you need that surgery. There's plenty of things in our life that we don't understand. And plus this, if I could understand everything there is to know about God and the supernatural, how much of a God would he be? I mean, I hardly got out of high school. I hardly made it out of LSU. But God, by definition, is so much higher. Matter of fact, in the book of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah writes that his ways, God's ways, are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than ours, and his thoughts higher than ours. And so the issue is about evil. Can I believe something that seems so strange and peculiar? But I know today that we see things, whether it's natural disasters or whether it is just morals just turned inside out and calling good evil and evil good. And then I just see the things in myself. I kind of excuse the evil that I see in myself. I don't excuse the evil, though, that I see in you. And imagine, as we talked about in a couple of weeks ago, if we all had this thought monitor on our heads and everybody could see our thoughts, not just the things that we do. And so we see that, and Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, this is what Jesus says this. The resurrected Christ said this: from within, out of the heart of you people, out of the heart of me, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wanting something that somebody else has got, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person because, as we talked about in the scripture, we inherit them from Adam, our forefather, whom we inherited this evil nature from. Now, you would never call yourself evil, would you? Your spouse would call you evil, possibly, from time to time. I see husbands going like this, right? But how do we define evil? What is evil? Well, J.P. Moreland, a philosopher, theologian, said, evil is a lack of goodness. It is goodness spoiled. You can have good without evil, but you cannot have evil without good, because you don't know the difference. People say, well, how can a good God create evil? Well, God did not create evil. Evil is the absence of good. Just like darkness is the absence of light. Just like death is the absence of life. And so evil is when good is forfeited. And that is what happened in the garden so many years ago. God said to Adam, the day you eat of this fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely be separated from me. You shall surely spiritually die. And so it may be that as we talk about evil and demons, it's hard to believe, but the issue is not whether it is hard to believe. The issue is it true? Is it true? Tim Keller had a message many years ago, and it's called Spiritual Warfare. And he said there are things to consider about Satan and demons, as we may not want to believe them because it's so archaic. But this is what he said. He said, we're being simplistic and naive to not believe. Are you just assuming because it seems so weird? Or you've seen one too many Casper the Friendly Ghost? Or one too many Exorcist movies that just can't possibly be true? Well, maybe we're just assuming because we really haven't presumed. We really haven't thought it through. Maybe we're being culturally narrow because most of the world does believe. maybe this. Well, if we believe in God, whom we've not seen, why not demons? And then if the Bible is true and there are demons, there is no way to really respond to them successfully without the Bible's instruction. And I just added to Dr. Keller's quote, without being in Christ and without being in the Bible, because of what the Bible tells us is true, if Christ is raised from the dead, if you and I are in Adam, we are separated from God, we are plugged into death, we do not have life. And what the Bible tells us and gives us instruction is how we can be taken out of darkness and placed into Christ's life and experience that. And the scripture could not be more clear that the issue is much, much more as to the relativity of how good or not so good you may see yourself. The issue is, are you still in Adam, Frank Loria, or are you in Christ? The issue is much more identity than it is activity. The Bible would argue that identity changes activity. Activity does not change necessarily identity. It's so important for us to see. C.S. Lewis, remember, total atheist, did not believe in God at all. But it's so interesting that as Lewis began to look into the topic of evil, it made him realize that there must be something. Why do I know that there is evil if I'm not looking at and sensing good? Do you see that? And so this is what Lewis writes. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors in which our race, meaning humans, can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, that is demons, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist, in other words, an atheist, a secularist that doesn't believe in anything outside of what you can touch, taste, see, and feel, equally pleased by both errors, hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. I think when he uses the term magician there, he would be talking about unbiblical things that aren't biblical, spiritist, messing with the spirit realm. Anybody ever mess with Ouija boards and wonder how that thing moved? You know your friend was moving it, don't you? Strange stuff. But the issue about demons is not whether or not we can see them. That is not the issue, being able to see or not, because as I said earlier, we can't see God. Well, let me ask you this question. Do you know what this is? I know if you've been here before, you know what that is. This hopefully is not a pet at your home, and thankfully this is not actual size. This is a dust mite. This is a dust mite. Now, I've done some scientific investigation here. The primary habitat of dust mites that you can't see, where a third of life occurs, is in the bedroom. A typical used mattress may have anywhere from 100,000 to 10 million dust mites inside. I know. Now, I don't know what you're laughing at. This is serious stuff. But here's the good news. Mites prefer warm, moist surroundings, such as the inside of a mattress when someone is on it. This is my favorite stat here. 10% of the weight of a 2-year-old pillow can be composed of dead dust mites and their droppings. I just want to let you know that tonight's Alpha is sponsored by MyPillow.
For the best night's sleep in the whole wide world, visit MyPillow.com.
Okay. Well, we got to get somebody to pay for this thing, so thank Mike Lindell. But, I mean, it's really true. Just because you can't see something doesn't mean it's not there. I mean, let me just ask you this. Okay, anybody know what this is? We have any chemists here tonight that recognize this in a petri dish? Okay, this is a swine flu virus. I mean, for years they could not handle this, but finally they were able to isolate the very source of the swine flu virus. I wanted you to see this. There it is. So, you know, I go from being so serious to just stupid. But that is the issue has nothing to do with whether or not you and I can see something if it can harm us. And microscopes have been used to discover things that before we could just see the effect of them. But microscopes have allowed us to look into what beyond what we can see into the very source of the problems, is to see things that are real. Before, as I said, we could see with them, we could just see their effects. And clearly there are things that you and I cannot see that can harm us. They are there, and our not seeing them is really totally irrelevant. We could have a hidden illness that we don't know about. Just because we don't know about it, is it there? Yeah, if you have that illness. So the microscope of Scripture brings us into the spirit realm to see things that we would not see, but for the Bible revealing them to us and basically putting a magnifying light and lens on those things to help us be able to comprehend and to know that there are things that their lone desire is to deceive us and do us harm. It was Wayne Grudem, a theologian. He wrote he's written several books, but his systematic theology of the Bible, he wrote this. He said, if scriptures give us a true account of the world as it really is. Okay, let me just stop you. If scripture gives us a true account of the world as it really is. Okay, you got that. Then we must take seriously its portrayal of intense demonic activity or demonic involvement in human society. Our failure, my failure, your failure to perceive that involvement with our five senses simply tells us that we have some deficiencies in our ability to understand the world, not that demons do not exist. So what does the Bible have to say about the devil and his tactics? Well, we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there were 47 passages that directly mention Satan. There are 33 more when it speaks of the devil. And these are predominantly in the New Testament. Jesus has confrontations with demons, even at the beginning of his ministry. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, on and on and on. We see in the Hebrew Scriptures, the book of Job, or in the book of Genesis, as I mentioned earlier. And the more you and I don't think biblically about Satan, the more effect. Think about this. This is quite a tactic. The more you and I don't think biblically about the possibility of there being evil personages, the more effective they are in keeping us in Adam and not seeing our need to be released into Christ. So if there are demons, as Jesus said, think about this. If there are demons, as the Bible says, if this is true, then you should take personally Satan's work to destroy you. To destroy you personally. I mean, how would you feel if there was somebody that was actually stalking you 24 hours a day, intent to do you harm? How would you feel about that? I have to believe you would be pretty upset about that. This is what Peter writes as he writes to those who are in Christ. Now, he's writing this to those who are in Christ. So hear what he has to say about Satan, whom he calls the adversary here. He says, be sober-minded. Or what he means by that is think straight. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Firm in your faith. So the question we're asking tonight is, how can I resist evil? But I want us to think about this. Can I resist him if I'm still in Adam? Is the question really resisting him or escaping him? I think the real question for me when I was still in Adam was not how I can resist him. Who gives a rat's patoot about resisting him if you're still in Adam? I needed to escape him. We're going to look at some scripture that supports that. But be watchful, he says. Be sober-minded. Here's what Jesus said in the Gospel of John in the 10th chapter. He says, for the thief, speaking of Satan, comes, I underline this, only to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what he does. You want a resume for him? There's his resume. Only 364, 365, 24/7. That's what he does. He comes only to do that. But before he does that, what he does is he divides. He divides and then he destroys. He divides families and then he destroys them. He divides nations and then he destroys them. He divides us from ourselves and then he destroys them. I mean, look at what's going on in the world today. Is there something behind that? I think it's hard to argue that there's not. He comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But here's what the scripture says. He comes to destroy. But in John's first letter to those in Christ, he writes, the purpose the Son of God appeared was to destroy the stealing, the killing, the destroying of this enemy. He came to destroy the works of the devil. So as the devil comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, Christ came only to destroy his works so that you and I could find life. Get in the wheelbarrow, receive the gift, say, I do. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And the greatest, if what the Bible's telling us is true, the greatest work of the devil is to keep you and me thinking we're okay when we're not. And that is exactly where I was. I thought I was okay. And God opened my eyes to show me that I was not. And then we see more of the sacrifice of Jesus written in the letter to the Hebrews. He, that is Jesus, himself, what did he do? He humbled himself. He put on flesh and blood that through death, through his death on the cross, he might, there's that word again, destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus came to take away that power so that to as many as would receive him would escape death, separation from God, bondage to the devil. Even now, you may not feel that bondage, but the issue is not whether you feel that bondage or not. If the Bible's true, there is a bondage that each of us are held into by something we cannot see, maybe cannot even feel, but in fact holds us. Ignorance doesn't exempt us from evil's effects. Arguably, think about this, ignorance may be an effect of evil to keep us so busy, to keep us so thinking that, oh, that stuff is so nonsensical, that we truly don't ever stop, like many of you are doing, and I'm so grateful that you've been here through these weeks, thinking through, what do I believe? Why do I believe it? What am I building my life upon? And I think the greatest thing that Satan would want to do is erase what Charles talked to us about last week. And he would... If Satan's giving marching orders, he's saying, keep them out of that damn book. Which, of course, Satan would call it damned. So the more we know, because the more we know God's word, the more we recognize the lies of Satan. I have found that so true. So many. Ask your table host tonight. Have you found that true? The more you know God's word, the more you know God. And therefore, the more inside of you, you recognize the truth from lies. We recognize the lies of Satan because that's all Satan does. Here's what Jesus had to say in the Gospel of John. It says, he was a murderer from the beginning. He's talking about Satan. Not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue, for he is a liar, and he is the father of lies. He is the originator of lies. That's what Jesus had to say about him. But Jesus goes on to and flips that and says this concerning the word: if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth versus the lies. And the truth will set you free from the lies in Adam and give you life. That's what he has come to do. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 10 that faith that God gives, this gift from God, this comes from hearing. And hearing comes by the very word of Christ. And Jesus said in John 17, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so faith comes from it. It's interesting, this word hearing, it doesn't mean just faith comes from listening or faith comes from reading. It comes from hearing. And hearing, I hope you'll grasp this to the degree in which we can grasp something. Hearing is the ability that God gives, God the initiator gives, for you and me to hear it, not just hear, but hear it all the way into here. Because, look, I keep telling you, don't believe a word I'm telling you. And I mean that as much in week six as I did in week one. But if you'll ask God, the supernatural God will speak to you in a supernatural way to reveal what is truth to you. If what his word says is true, he is bound by his word to do that. Ask him, and he will do that. He will reveal error from truth. He will reveal the lies of Satan to the truth of God's Son. So Bible-less meology keeps us where Satan wants us. I'll just give you some examples. He can keep us in religion. This is what we've taught. You've seen this comparative religion diagram many times now. If this is not the truth, if I can't reach God based on my own ability, the belief of that is not just wrong, it's evil. Because it keeps me from the truth of accepting the gift of God, that Christ came to do for me what I couldn't do for myself, live the life I could not live, die the death I deserve to die. So if I'm believing that, you know, I'll have Jesus, plus I'll keep all my other rules and regulations, and that'll be enough. Jesus plus my do-gooding will get me close enough. How do I say this? Just say it. Okay, I'll just say it. It's evil. If what the Bible says is true, that there's nothing you and I can do to earn or deserve the grace of God, the gift of Jesus Christ. I remember I offered this, if you were here, I offered this to Britt. I said, Britt, it's a gift. How much do you have to work for it? Nothing if it's a gift. Can you earn it? No, not if it's a gift. But what if I say, okay, well, Lord, I'll receive the gift, but let me give you $10 for it. How insulting that would be. God says, no, this is a gift because I love you. I want you to have. So you can escape the lies of the enemy. So you can experience the joy of the life that I've come to give you in Christ that was forfeited by your forefather, Adam and Eve, so many years ago. So he's a deceiver. He wants, or he'll tell us this, you're just too bad. Okay, there's no way in the world God would accept you with everything you've done wrong. That's a good one. I don't know if there are any of you here tonight thinking that way. Matter of fact, there probably are. And you watching tonight thinking you've just been too bad. There's no way you can make up for everything you've done wrong. You are absolutely right. You are too bad, and there is nothing you can do to make up for everything you've done wrong. But God, being richer in mercy than we are poorer in our pathetic behavior, gave us Christ. So if that's the thinking you have, then you're thinking your badness is worse than God's goodness. And it's not. God is greater. There is none right, not even one. Not even one. This is not a comparison test. This is about every one of us is in Adam, and dead is dead. Whether you're a billion sins dead or 10 sins dead, dead is dead. Or maybe you think, well, I go to church, I believe, but I mean, not that much. I don't want to be so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly good. I don't know whoever came up with that, but it's nonsense. Or another lie is, let's just Satan's work to remove God from the public square, where you can't even mention God without being canceled, or you can't even mention God without maybe losing your job or thrown in jail, which is happening all over the free United States of America. Destroy the knowledge of God by removing him. But here's the question. If there is no God, who decides what's right and wrong? Who says Hitler wasn't right? Who says Osama bin Laden wasn't right? Who said Bonnie and Clyde weren't right? Just robbing all those? I mean, there's a lot of money. Who says so? You make that seem foolish, and you know why. Or we just make jokes about them through Hollywood and Halloween. Just great ways just to have fun and just not pay much attention. I don't know if you're familiar with C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters. It is one I would recommend to you. It's actually Lewis, as a follower of Christ, has written Screwtape is a demon, a supervising demon. And he has a nephew who's a subordinate called Wormwood. And he writes letters to him. Obviously, this is fictitious. But he writes letters to him as he has clients, and those are human beings that are still in Adam, to keep them deceived from receiving Christ. It's called Screwtape Letters. And so in chapter 7, Screwtape says this to his cousin. He says, if any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, it is an old textbook method of confusing them, he puts in quotes, he therefore cannot believe in you. In other words, the more nonsensical evil looks, putting a personage to her, some power behind it, the more unbelievable it is. Well, tonight, I want to give you guys a special treat. I have asked a young lady to come and share her story of how God opened her eyes to see the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ versus the lies and the deception of Satan himself. So would you guys welcome Amelia Carter to come up and share with you?
Thank you.
You're welcome.
And I just speak into the air.
No, you don't.
Oh.
You don't speak. Are we not on mic? No, we're not. Sorry. There you go.
Thank you. Hi, everyone. My name is Amelia. I'm just going to dive right in. So I grew up in a chaotic household. My mother struggled with alcoholism and my father with drug addiction. He was young when I was born, so we really grew up together. He was charismatic and funny and full of life, but I had to watch him slowly destroy himself through drugs. I spent much of my childhood trying to rescue him, convinced one more attempt might change him, but I couldn't. He died of an overdose in his 40s. That experience gave me a deep sense that the world was a dangerous place that could consume you. And in my mind, God was a part of the problem. I learned early, if life could fall apart like that, you can't rely on authority. You have to take control for yourself. By the time I got to college, the worldview I stepped into affirmed all of that. I was taught to believe the problem wasn't broken souls, it was a broken system. I'm just going to read. I'm not going to look up anymore because I lose my spot. Okay. That made sense to me. It made everything feel simple. It also meant I wasn't helpless anymore. My role was to fight oppressors and liberate the oppressed. I couldn't save a man who made bad choices, but a system, that felt like something I could fix. So I went all in and committed to the social justice cause through my career in academia, activism, and even my identity. But early on, I started to notice something was off. Even though I was doing the right things and having success, the world I was helping to build wasn't what I thought it would be. The activists in academic spaces I was in were abusive and manipulative. You were always one wrong word away from being canceled. At first, in order to cope, I stayed silent about the things I knew weren't right. But in that space, silence is violence. So eventually, I had to start saying things I didn't believe just to show that I belonged. I told myself it was temporary, that eventually I would earn and prove myself enough to get credibility enough to be honest. But over time, the cost got higher. The bad ideas I had tolerated weren't theoretical anymore. They were becoming institutionalized and causing real harm. So I reached out to people I respected, professors and other activists in positions of leadership. I was sure we could course correct and find a solution. But that fragility around truth remained. They refused to admit that the ideologies we promoted were destructive. It was painful to see that the people I had looked to for guidance were leading us right off a cliff, and worse, I had followed while encouraging others to join. Though I had never read the Bible myself, I started to remember certain verses I had heard growing up. Like, in days to come, good would be called evil and evil would be called good. That the devil masquerades as an angel of light. And it started to dawn on me. If that were true, then evil wouldn't look like a red-horned beast. It would look a lot like me and my do-gooder friends. So I started quietly searching for answers outside of my worldview and listened to people I had been taught to dismiss. A lot of them were Christians, and they were clear, grounded, and honest. For the first time in years, I felt like I was encountering truth. That research led me to something that stopped me in my tracks. The idea that we were echoing the first mistake of man in the Garden of Eden, believing that if we defied God, we could become like him. Now, I had no idea what that meant, but out of curiosity, I opened the Bible and read that story for the first time. And the words jumped off the page. The issue wasn't just disobedience. It was pride. The belief that we knew better than God. That we could define good and evil for ourselves. That we didn't need him. That was exactly how I had been living. What struck me hardest was realizing Eve didn't think she was choosing evil. She thought she was doing what was best, but she was deceived. Unbeknownst to her, she was influenced by the devil. And even though she didn't understand that, her ignorance didn't protect her from the consequences. I could relate. I thought I was being led by the light, but I was being led into darkness. That's what deception does. It makes you feel confident while you're wrong, right up until the lights go out. My friends and I were walking out that same story. We had built our lives on the belief that we could reshape the world in the name of what we thought was right. But all we built was a house of cards on sand, held up by our ambition, denial, and pride. I remember thinking, if there is this much truth in just a few paragraphs, what else is in this book? So I walked into the first Bible-believing church I could find, which happens to be this one, to try and find out. As I stood there at Sunday service watching people worship, I felt a presence come over me and started to cry. In a room full of people I once saw as the enemy, I felt like I had come home. And I realized God had been drawing me to himself the entire time. I didn't understand everything. Jesus still made me feel uncomfortable. But I knew I wanted the truth, so I kept coming. It wasn't until I came to Alpha and sat at John Ward's table, he did a great job facilitating, that I began to understand who Jesus actually is, why he came, and what he did for us. And during one of the discussions about him, I blurted out, "So you mean to tell me there's already a savior of the world and it's not me?" It was finally starting to click. I wasn't meant to save the world. I needed someone to save me. I still didn't understand it all, but I knew I wanted more truth, so I kept coming. Not long after that, I was attacked by a pit bull on the street and seriously injured. And the way this church showed up for me, the care, the support, the unconditional love I received from people who didn't know me, was overwhelming. God revealed himself to me through that. His body, the love of Christ, these things were no longer abstract Christianese to me. I saw they were real. Jesus was real. I remember crying out to God in frustration and confusion. Why was I being given all of this when I hadn't proven myself? And I felt him say, "You cannot earn a love that is freely given." That hit me like a ton of bricks. There was nothing left to do. I had to surrender to him and release control. I wasn't driving. I never had been. No matter how hard I tried to take the wheel. Looking back now, I see it plainly. Evil doesn't always look like evil. Sorry. Sometimes it looks like trying to exert your will onto a broken world. But underneath it is the same lie from the beginning, that we can redefine truth, that we can save ourselves and each other, that we can play God. As scripture says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. That's how I finally understood the truth. We are not the solution. Jesus is, and I thank God for that.
Thank you, Amelia, so much. And that is a truncated part of her story, which is so incredible. Thank you. What we've talked about in Amelia's experience, and we've all experienced, just the deception, the distractions, the keeping us from focusing and pausing and truly spending time with this God who created us, that we would stop being deceived to think this life is the be-all, end-all. Though we say we believe there's something on the other side of our last heartbeat, we act as if this is it. And so he deceives us through religion. He deceives us through materialism, position, ambitions. He distorts truth about God and what will happen to you if you are in Christ. I mean, these are some of the things that happen. That if you actually surrender to Christ, well, no more fun for you. It's all over. You're going to lose all your friends. You're going to get put on a one-way trip to Africa, and you'll never come back. You'll just be a missionary there the rest of your life. Or you can spend, what did I do with my remote control? Pardon me. Bill, did you try to steal this? You You get to spend more time on Bourbon Street, but not with a hurricane in your hand, with a megaphone and a big wooden cross. And then, of course, God will make you poor because you're going to have to give all your money away. Or worse yet, you will have to dress up in black and white and serve drinks at the next Alpha. A high school friend of mine who I stayed close with and have stayed close with to this very day was going through a difficult time. Smart guy. Tulane chemical engineer, Stanford MBA, very successful. But he was going through a difficult time in his career, and I was talking to Renee, as I would talk to Renee about what God had done in my life, and he's like, Frank, do you have anything else to talk about? Not really. But he would... So this through this difficult time, I talked to him about being committed and what it meant to be committed to Jesus Christ, because most of us look at commitment, as we've talked about already, it's just trying to do better. I'm committed. I'm going to do it. I'm going to doubly commit. And I shared with Renee this analogy. I said, imagine this, Renee, that when you receive Jesus, it's like getting on an airplane and you go up the gangway, and as you enter the fuselage of the plane, here is Jesus, open arms wide. He hugs you, says, glad you're here, and then he takes you by the nape of the neck and he puts you in the cockpit and says, fly this thing, and you better not screw up. I said, that's not the picture of commitment. So let's rewind this. And so I said, Renee, picture this. You go up the gangway. Jesus hugs you, embraces you with a love like you've never experienced before. And then he takes you and he puts you in first class and he buckles you in. And he says, I'm going to be in the cockpit. Now, on the flight, we're going to hit some bumps. There may be some air pockets, and we may drop. And you're going to want to come out of your chair, through the cockpit door, take me out of the pilot seat, and you're going to want to fly this thing. Do not do that. I promise you, I who began this work in you, I who drew you to me, I will keep you. I need you to be committed to my commitment to you. Surrender to me. Surrender by sitting and accepting the work that I have done for you that you could not do for yourself. And so my friend and I parted ways at the end of lunch because I was talking about getting in the wheelbarrow, receiving the gift. So about 5 minutes, I'm back in my office and he calls me. My friend's name is Renee. I said, hey, Renee, what's up? This is what he said to me. That damned airplane analogy. I said, what do you mean? He said, I get it. God's not asking me to fly anything or take the wheel, as Amelia just talked about. He's asking me to surrender myself into his full, unconditional love and trust him all the way. I had lunch with my friend Renee, maybe because we have lunch occasionally, and we were now having this joyful lunch because he's received Christ, and I can see the difference in him. And he says to me, he says, you know, Frank, he said, do you know what took me so long to surrender my life to Christ? Now I'm thinking, this is going to be good. So I am ready, pen in hand. Say, Renee, what? He said, Frank, what took me so long to come to Christ was you. Put my pen up. I said, what do you mean? He said, I was afraid if I came to Christ, I'd have to be like you. I don't want to be like you. Now, that is a true story. And I thanked him. The reason I thanked him, Because it's true. A lot of you will sit there thinking, this is interesting, but I don't want to be like that guy. And that is exactly right. And that is a deception of Satan. You be you with Christ in you. You be you, set free from your sins. You be you, set free from death, given life. You be you with Christ in you, giving you hope and joy and meaning and purpose and life like you could never imagine. You be the you that God made you now with Christ in you, giving his life for you, to give his life to you, to live his life actually through you. This is the glory of Christ, of the cross of Christ and the life that he gives. So on page 67, which we've not been in the book at all tonight, but what the heck. What is the position of the Christian? So we see here that God only has two addresses in his address book. We see this in Paul's letter to the church in the city of Colossae. It says this, "For he, that is Christ, delivered us out of the domain of darkness, out of Adam's lair, and transferred us into the kingdom of God's beloved Son." Remember, we were plugged into death. We were plugged into death. Our identity in Adam was death. And he transferred us out of the dominion of darkness, where there is no light and there is no life. And he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's what he came to do. So I just want us to look at this as a diagram just for a minute. A change of address, an exchange of lives. Dominion of darkness is in Adam. The kingdom of light for those who are in Christ. Apparently, what the scripture tells us, maybe I'm callous, maybe I'm confused, maybe I'm curious, maybe I'm convinced. But if I am not committed, if I'm not surrendered, like Amelia so clearly talked about, giving control, giving the wheel to Christ, I am still in Adam. You may be better than people that are in Christ. That is not the issue. The issue is not performance. It never will be performance. The only performance that counts is Christ's performance. So what are the accoutrements of being in the dominion of darkness? Well, we're still under Satan's dominion. We're still in sin. We're still separated from God. We're still in bondage to sin. Our religion is meology. We're hoping our record of performance validates us. We're still believing lies and deception that there's something we can do that would commend us to Christ. And the scripture says exactly the opposite. Those who are in Christ are those who are surrendered. And this is what we have. Jesus, forgiveness, full and forever forgiveness, full and forever acceptance. We have eternal life, freedom, power in Christ over sin. Doesn't mean that we won't ever sin. We do. But we've now become children of God. God now receives us as his own. We're going to talk a lot more about this at the Alpha Weekend. I'm going to really unpack this a lot more for us for the weekend. We have salvation. We have new life. We have been rescued from the dominion of darkness. Clarity of thinking. You ask the people, how much clearer did life become to you when Christ became your life? You accepted his life for you. Truth. You know what the truth is now. And you know love like you've never known love before, or that you ever believed you could know love, and assurance that when the scripture tells us that Christ says, I will never leave you, I will never turn my back on you, I am with you always to the end of the age, that he's telling us the truth. But here, again, as I said, here's the question, the thing I pray you will hear if you've missed or dismissed everything else. As I said earlier, the initial issue is not how can I resist evil, it's how can I escape evil. The only one that allows me to escape evil is the one that came to destroy evil. And that is Christ himself. in the book of Acts, the Acts, which is the fifth book of the Bible, the history of the first church, says that Jesus said that he came to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place that is in Christ among those who are sanctified, that set apart for God by faith in me. This is why Christ came, to open our eyes, that we would see we're in darkness and that we need a Savior who comes to give us life and light. And we see in so many other scriptures, a couple other scriptures real quickly here, that for those who are in Christ, there is no more condemnation. There's no more death. There's no more separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free. You see the past tense? If you're in Christ, you have been set free from the law of sin that you remain under the bondage of, and death that you remain under the curse of if you are still in Adam and not surrendering to Christ. And when Jesus destroys Satan's work in our lives, Jesus recreates his own life in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're going to talk about next week, is who is this mysterious Holy Spirit. There's only one way to resist. And more importantly, there is only one way to escape the evil one. And that is to stop resisting the Holy One, who came to set us free now and forever. So what are you going to do? If you're still in Adam, what are you going to do? To not decide is to decide. To not decide, if what the Bible says is true, is to decide. Now, I can tell you, I'm not trying to get you to believe what I'm telling you. Do I believe it? With everything in me. Put a gun to my head and pull the trigger. I know that. This is true. But this is between you and God. This is none of my business. This is between you and the God who created you, who tonight, I would argue, is reaching out for you to see. This is not about some mamby-pamby, not certain stuff. This is about, I am either under the dominion of Satan, or I am in Christ because I've surrendered control of my life to Christ. It doesn't matter what your denomination is. It doesn't matter whether you go to church or not, or you ever intend. This is between you and the God who created you and who sent his Son to destroy the works of the evil one in each of our lives so that we could have life and have it abundantly. And tonight you can have that. He wants you to have that. What do? You receive it. And I like to do that. I just like it, if you wouldn't mind, just for us to just bow in prayer just for a second as I close. Would you do that? And if you don't want to do that, just take a nap for a minute. No, just if tonight you see that you need the Savior, you need this Savior who came to give you life. The reason you recognize the need is because God has tapped you on the heart and revealed to you, you have this need. That's what happened to me. It's happened to many in this room. And all you'd have to do is just say something like this to God. God, I didn't know that I didn't know. Now I know. I didn't know that I needed you like this. Now I know. Tonight, I'm getting on board. You came to get me, and I'm receiving you tonight. I'm receiving your love. I'm receiving your forgiveness. I'm receiving your acceptance. I'm receiving your making me your son or your daughter. I confess I need you. I turn away from my old way of life, and I turn to you. Come and change me from the inside out. I want to experience you and your love and the new life that you give in Christ. I'm now yours. I surrender to you. And I pray this in the name of the one who came to set me free, Jesus Christ himself. Amen. 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 Well, let's take a quick break. Thank you guys so much for coming. We appreciate so much you being here. Next week, we're in session 8, Who is the Holy Spirit? And then please sign up tonight for the weekend if you can make it. Let's take a quick break.